Well, we are continuing our study in Praying with Paul. And for those of you who are visiting, or just to remind you, D.A. Carson is the man who wrote this book, Praying with Paul, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And I believe you could find one of these for sale out there if you're interested in that. But we've been working through it. We've been working through some of Paul's prayers and asking, what can we learn from these prayers of Paul? And we've stepped back and we've considered the subject of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So we're looking at a chapter in Praying with Paul called A Sovereign and a Personal God. And this is part two of this. And we began last lesson with some hard questions. And those questions were, does prayer change things? Does prayer change things? And if God is sovereign, if he's reigning over all things, and if he knows all things, then why pray? If God's sovereign in redemption, why do we pray for the lost? What's the point if God chooses some for eternal life and he doesn't choose others? What's the reason for praying for the lost? So we ask some difficult questions. And as I said last time, we're getting into deep waters here. But we want to look at this again. And in asking these, consider again those two complementary truths that we were looking at. And what I want to do is, before we get into new material, I want to spend more time than usual with review here, because I think it would be helpful. And given some of the feedback I got, this is something that we could rehearse again and again, and it would be helpful. So there were two complementary truths. What were those complementary truths? God is sovereign. Yeah, so let's start with the first one. God is, and we said absolutely, sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. And we saw in this that this means that he reigns over all. We looked at that word sovereign. He reigns over all. He is king, as we mentioned just now. And the second thing, though, was, yeah, man is responsible. So we can say humans are responsible creatures. I recognize this could be hard for some people to see, especially if you're on the periphery. But these are our twin truths. And we were considering these last time and how we have to hold these things together. And when we say that man is responsible, we are saying that there is moral significance to the choices that we make. That we are subject to God, not only as king, as the one who's absolutely sovereign, but we're subject to him, as I said earlier, to God as judge. So he will hold us responsible for the choices that we make. That's simply what that's saying. And since these are complementary truths, we saw that they're not at odds with one another. So God's sovereignty never functions in Scripture to reduce this truth that humans are responsible. And the flip side is human responsibility never functions in Scripture to diminish the sovereignty of God. Now, how does this all relate to prayer? Because that's what we're looking at. We're considering, how does this help us to pray? And the idea is that if we rightly understand these two truths, we will be encouraged to pray more and not less. So the purpose of this lesson is to help us think more biblically about prayer in light of these complementary truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So the first step that we took last time in understanding these twin truths was to consider them separately and to look at some of the biblical data for the first and then for the second. And for the first, we saw that God is sovereign. And I mentioned four categories, if you want to put it that way, that God is sovereign. Do you remember what those categories were? He's sovereign in creation, providence, salvation, and there's another one, and judgment. God is sovereign in creation, in providence, redemption or salvation or glory, however you want to put that, and judgment. Or sorry, grace, not glory. He's sovereign in grace. Creation, obviously, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In providence, we look at a text like Psalm 135, 6, that whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places, that is, in all of His creation, He does whatever He pleases. And then when we think about redemption, we have a text like Ephesians 1:11, a classic text that says, in Him, that's in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. So we are heirs of God, and as Paul says in Romans 8, we're joint heirs with Christ. That means we've been born again to an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us, and that inheritance is our salvation. So you see that in 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. So in Christ also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And that's all things, even as we said, judgment. So Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all for Himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. And perhaps this is where it becomes most difficult for us as finite humans to reconcile this with the goodness of God and even with man's responsibility. And you remember Paul's words in Romans 9:18. He said, He, that's God, has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. And in no way does that reduce human responsibility. All these things we've considered about God's sovereignty do not reduce human responsibility. In fact, Paul goes on in Romans 9 to ask, or to say, you will say to me then, people objecting, why does He still find fault? Why does God still find fault if He's sovereign in salvation and in judgment? Why does He find fault for who's resisted His will? That's where a lot of our minds probably go. And we have to go to the Scriptures and be redirected. Verse 20, he goes on, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? So Paul's saying that God still finds fault because man is responsible. So we're commanded to respond in Scriptures often. Repentance, faith, obedience. We have a lot of examples. So we looked at Joshua 24:15, where Joshua says to the people, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. He puts it before them as a choice and says, you're responsible for this choice. Or we have several invitations in Scripture, as in Matthew 11:28, when Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. It's an invitation saying, come. And Carson says that this commanding invitation of the gospel itself assumes profound responsibility. Come. So John 3:14 and 15, just before John 3:16, that text we all know so well, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the picture here is lifted up in crucifixion, but also in exaltation, that He's going to be resurrected and He's going to rise to the right hand of the Father. So the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then these words, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then on to verse 18, it's made even more clear that man has a profound responsibility when the gospel is preached to him. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. So those who hear the gospel are held responsible for their reply, for their response. Rejection of the gospel means that a person is guilty of unbelief. So that was the first step. We looked at each of these separately, looked at several texts to defend them. But then what we did is we looked at four key passages where these two things are brought together. And those were, just for your sake, if you're taking notes, Genesis 5, 15 to 20. That's the story of Joseph. You meant it for evil, his brothers did, but God meant it for good. John 6, 37 to 40. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. That classic text about working out your salvation. And then Acts 4, 23 to 28. Acts 4, 23 to 28. And this was, as we saw, probably the clearest text where these two truths come together. So I want to consider it very briefly again. If you read this text, you'll see that blame for the crucifixion of Christ is clearly laid at the feet of Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They were gathered together against Christ, the text says. That's verse 27. But then right away we see that though blame is laid at their feet, it's not at the expense of God's sovereignty, because we read in verse 28, so they were gathered together, and it says to do whatever the Lord's hand and whatever the Lord's purpose determine before to be done. So true, it was their hand. It was their purpose. They did what they wanted to do, but they were, as we might say, secondary agents, and God was the first cause. So we see in a text like Acts 2:23 that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, and yet, that being true, God's sovereignty, he was taken by lawless hands, crucified, and put to death. And it was those lawless hands who did the evil and who alone can be blamed for it, not God. Luke 22:22. Jesus is speaking here. He's speaking to his disciples, and he says, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. He dies as God has determined. But then he says, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. You see that? You see how that holds together? God's sovereign, it's been determined, and yet woe to that man. He is held responsible for his betrayal. Both truths are upheld. Now, having considered these twin truths, we then looked at three points of application, and I'll just list them very quickly. The first was that we need to refuse to think of these two truths as contradictory, as being at odds. And the reason we need to refuse comes down to the doctrine of inspiration. The fact that Scripture is breathed out by God, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's therefore infallible and inerrant in all its parts. So when we come across two things in Scripture that appear to contradict, we have to refuse that they actually do contradict, because they are the Word of God. So refuse to think of them as contradictory. Carson says, Christianity is not interested in tempting you to believe contradictory nonsense. It invokes mystery now and then. It does not invoke nonsense. And this is important when we're discussing with people who are unbelievers, who would say that the Bible is nonsense. And a lot of times, if you've argued with an unbeliever, they might point you to text in Scripture and say, see, this contradicts here. And if we're not clear on this, then we're going to not be able to know how to respond to them. And we might even be shaken a bit. So we need to refuse to think of these and other apparently contradictory truths as contradictory. Secondly, we saw that God does not stand behind good and evil in exactly the same way. Does anyone remember what term we put to this? He stands behind good and evil in what way? One word. Asymmetrically. Asymmetrically. So, you know, symmetrical shapes or something that's symmetrical. You fold a piece of paper in half. It's the same on either side. But we're saying God stands behind good and evil, yet not in exactly the same way. It's asymmetric. And so here's the way that Carson describes this. He says he stands behind good and evil asymmetrically, meaning he stands behind good in such a way that the good can ultimately be credited to him. And he stands behind evil in such a way that what is evil is inevitably credited to secondary agents and all their malignant effects. So God is not the author of evil. We have to uphold that. But then thirdly, and this was really most important, and it's most important that you grasp this as we continue on and look at what are some of the implications for prayer. It's that these two truths are directly tied to the nature of God. So God is sovereign. And what did we say? He's sovereign. And so what's that tell us? He is transcendent. He is above. He is beyond. He's above and beyond time. He transcends us. He's absolutely sovereign. Yet at the same time, he is a personal God. We are responsible creatures, and we are responsible to a personal God. And we saw how that comes together, these two truths, and the prayer, our Father in heaven. We pray to God in heaven, who's transcendent, and yet he's our Father. We can approach him in prayer. So do you see how these things, human responsibility and God's personhood, go together? You see, if God were not personal, it would really be senseless for us to speak of our responsibility to him. If he were just sovereign. So the fact that we are responsible and ultimately responsible to God tells us God is a personal God. When we sin against God. Against God as a personal God. When we obey, it's God we're obeying. And so on. So God is both sovereign and personal. And that's the title of this lesson, A Sovereign and a Personal God. So are there any questions? I hope that's helpful review and not drudgery, but any questions before we move on to new material? I want to give a book recommendation. This is really based on feedback that I got. It seems several people have thought through this and struggled through it in the past. And I was reminded of a book that I've read. It's been a little while, but an excellent book by J.I. Packer called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Have you all heard of this book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God? An excellent book, typical of Packer. He's very concise, very clear, very persuasive, and it's only, looks like, 133 pages. Four chapters. One chapter is on divine sovereignty. He very briefly touches on that. And then chapter two is what I think you will find most helpful as you continue to think through this. It's divine sovereignty and human responsibility, an excellent chapter. Then he has a chapter on evangelism and then divine sovereignty and evangelism. So a very good book. And I just want to whet your appetite a bit. And if you'll allow me to read some of Packer. If you don't get anything else out of this, if it causes you to pick up this book and this helps you as it's helped me, then I'll be thankful for that. So very good book. He says, speaking of the aim of this study, he says, our aim in the present study is to think out the nature of the Christian's evangelistic task in the light of this agreed presupposition that God is sovereign in salvation. Now we need to recognize right at the outset that this is no easy assignment. All theological topics contain pitfalls for the unwary, for God's truth is never quite what man would have expected. And our present subject is more treacherous than most. This is because, And here maybe he will be introducing you to a word that you have not heard before. This is because in thinking through this subject, we have to deal with an antinomy in the biblical revelation. And in such circumstances, our finite fallen minds are more than ordinarily apt to go astray. So antinomy. I'll write that for you. Antinomy. Now he gives this definition. An appearance of contradiction, and it's important that we say an appearance of contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, or necessary. So here are our two necessary and logical and true statements, and they appear to be at odds. Now, maybe you haven't heard of this word, but you've probably heard of a similar word. Can you think of a similar word? Antinomian. What does antinomian mean? Against the law. So you can actually see this has the exact same word origin as antinomian. Anti, this is Greek, against, and nomi, from nomos, law. So against law. When we speak of antinomian, we speak of those who are opposed to the moral law as something that's binding for Christians who are now bound to the law of grace. But what we're talking about here is an apparent contradiction between two equally binding laws. So it appears that the laws are opposed. Here are our two laws that are fact, and yet they appear to be against each other. So it's an antinomy. It's an antinomy. Now, let me read a little bit more of Packer. Packer says, an antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. There are cogent reasons for believing each of them, and we've looked at that. It's the Scriptures, God's Word, cogent reasons for believing each of them. Each rests on clear and solid evidence, but it is a mystery to you how they can be squared with each other. You see that each must be true on its own, but you do not see how they can be true together, although we've seen the texts that show us that they can hold together. And then he goes on and he says, let me give an example, and some of you will appreciate this, I think. He says, modern physics faces an antinomy in this sense in its study of light. There is cogent evidence to show that light consists of waves, and equally cogent evidence to show that it consists of particles. It is not apparent how light can be both waves and particles. But the evidence is there, and so neither view can be ruled out in favor of the other. Neither, however, can be reduced to the other or explained in terms of the other. The two seemingly incompatible positions must be held together, and both must be treated as true. Such a necessity scandalizes our tidy minds, no doubt, but there is no help for it if we are to be loyal to the facts. So, an antinomy. Now, the question we ask is, what do we do with an antinomy? What do we do? And let me read Packer again. What should we do? He says, accept it for what it is and learn to live with it. Refuse to regard the apparent inconsistency as real. Put down the semblance of contradiction to the deficiency of your own understanding. Think of the two principles as not rival alternatives, but in some way that at present you do not grasp, complementary to each other. So that's what we need to do when we face an antinomy like this in the Scriptures, is instead of questioning God's mind and God's wisdom, we ought to question our mind and our present understanding. So essentially we remind ourselves of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So we accept the antinomy by faith, because the Lord reveals them both as laws that are true, that must be held together. So is that helpful? I hope that's helpful. So pick up Packer, and I'll only quote him one more time this morning. Well, I want to consider a crucial lesson from this, and let's assume that you've learned to live with this antinomy. And then the question is, how do we now live out these complementary truths? How should these truths operate in our life? And we always have to ask this question when we study theology. We can't just study theology at a distance as mere academics, and the study of theology itself is fascinating. There are lots of unbelievers who study theology, who have doctorates and who love this, but we can't come to the scriptures in the way they do. We have to ask always, how should we live? If this is true about God, how should we live? So we would say all theology is meant to be practical theology. Orthodoxy, or right doctrine, is worthless without orthopraxy, right practice. So we ask, how should these truths operate in our life? And Carson says this: we must do our best to ensure that these complementary truths function in our lives in the same ways they function in the lives of believers described in Scripture. So it's very simple. He says, let's look at the Scriptures and let's see how believers in Scripture deal with these and hold these together. So, we see, if you look at the Scriptures, that God's sovereignty in salvation never functions to douse evangelistic zeal. It never throws a bucket of water on evangelistic zeal. It does not affect the necessity, and it does not affect the urgency of evangelism to say that God is sovereign in salvation. So you remember, we asked, why pray if God's absolutely sovereign? Well, people ask the same question for the same reasons when they say, why evangelize? If God's sovereign, why evangelize? And then here's Packer again. The aim of this discourse, evangelism and the sovereignty of God, is to dispel the suspicion that faith in the absolute sovereignty of God hinders a full recognition and acceptance of evangelistic responsibility, and to show that, on the contrary, only this faith in the sovereignty of God can give Christians the strength that they need to fulfill their evangelistic task. So what's he saying? He's saying that knowledge of God's sovereignty actually encourages evangelism, and it's the only thing that's going to help us to persevere, especially in the face of little evident fruit. So it encourages evangelism. I want us to turn to an example in Acts 18. So turn with me to Acts 18. Paul is on his second missionary journey. And we find in Acts 18:1 these words: after these things, Paul departed from Athens and he went to Corinth. So he's left Athens, a difficult place to do ministry, and now he's come to Corinth, I would argue an even more difficult place to do ministry. So you all know Corinth, I believe. It's just the kind of place that Paul, a zealous evangelist, would want to go. Corinth at this time had probably over 200,000 people. And Corinth was thoroughly pagan. They had a reputation for that. So it was not an easy place to do ministry, and it was not a safe place for ministry, and yet Paul goes there to preach the gospel. Now, you'll see in verses 2 to 3 that Paul meets a couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and they become lifelong friends, and then he begins working a trade. So we read in verse 2, he found a certain name, a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and he worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. More generally, they were workers with leather. And then we find that, as was his custom, he was a tent maker. But yes, here's what he came primarily to do. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So Paul was there not just to make tents. Paul was there to evangelize. We read in verse 5, Silas and Timothy, they came from Macedonia. Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Again, evangelizing. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean." He says, you're responsible. You've heard the gospel. You've rejected it. And that falls on you. I've done my part. So he shakes off the dust from him. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and he entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So many of the Corinthians, and these, it appears, were Gentiles, believed and were baptized. And perhaps now Paul is saying, okay, I can move on. The Corinthian congregation is established, and if I stay much longer, these Jews who are so hostile might come against me. Well, the Lord intervenes, and you see in verse 9 that he speaks to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. And then these words of encouragement, for I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you. And then the next words is really what I want to focus on, which would have been even more encouraging to him, it seems. He says, for I have many people in this city. He says, I have many people in this city. Now, what does he mean? This word people is the word used especially of Israel as God's people. But here it seems what he's talking about is a new chosen people of God who are called out amongst the Gentiles primarily. They are chosen for God's name, taken out of the Gentiles. So the many people are those in Corinth who are sovereignly appointed to be the people of God, those who are appointed unto salvation. So you see what he's doing. He says, I'm encouraging, not only am I going to be with you, and not only is there going to be no harm, but your work is going to be very fruitful. So stay here. I have many people who will yet come to me by faith in Christ. That's what he's saying. So what did Paul conclude? Did Paul say, well, my work's done here? God said he has many people. They're going to come to faith. I don't need to do much. God's sovereign. Well, look at verse 11. Paul does nothing of that sort. He continued there a year and 6 months, 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. That was longer than he stayed in Ephesus. He commits himself to evangelism and teaching. There is a renewed zeal and fervency, having the knowledge of God's sovereignty, that indeed there are people, many people in this city who will come to me by faith in Christ. So you see, for Paul, knowledge of God's election, of his sovereignty and salvation, actually serves as an incentive to evangelism. And that's important as we think about these things. So we see how this functions for Paul. But let's think about how this works with prayer. How does this truth of God's sovereignty and both of these truths held together, how do they function in the lives of believers when it comes to prayer? And we see the same thing as we do with evangelism. In Scripture, God's sovereignty never functions as a disincentive to pray, but always functions as an incentive to pray in line with God's will. So let me give you an example. John 17. You remember what John 17 is? We looked at this recently. This is the beginning of the high priestly prayer of Christ, John 17. And Jesus, having given that discourse in the upper room, he lifts up his eyes to pray and he says, "Father, the hour has come." And we know that this hour is a reference to the appointed hour of Christ's glorification. So it's the sovereignly appointed time of Christ's glorification. In chapter 12 of John, verse 23 and 24, Jesus says that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So that's important to see that. He recognizes this hour and he recognizes what will happen. Nothing could keep the hour from coming. Nothing could keep Christ from being glorified. And yet Jesus prays this: "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." So you see how he's holding these things together. Now let me read Carson's explanation, which I believe is very helpful. He says, by saying that the hour has come, Jesus is acknowledging that his Father's appointed time has arrived. This does not prompt Jesus to say only, "Your will be done." Still less does it breed silence. The hour has arrived and there's not much anyone can do about it, since everything has been ordained by my Heavenly Father. Rather, Jesus' logic runs like this: my Father's appointed hour for the glorification of his Son has arrived. So then, Father, glorify your Son. So we see for Christ, these twin truths function as an incentive to pray in line with God's will. Let's look at another one. Daniel chapter 9. This is a wonderful prayer. This would be worth looking at some point in detail as we consider prayer. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel has come to a realization, having read the scriptures. He knew his Bible. He knew the Old Testament. He knew, in particular, here, the prophet Jeremiah. And he is prompted to pray by his reading of Jeremiah. So look at verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So what is that he's read? He has read in Jeremiah. You can find it in Jeremiah 25:11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So he knows the scriptures. He knows what's been written. He's understood it by the books that 70 years of exile will soon be over. So that's the context here. He knows that the exile will soon end. Now, a fatalist, this is Carson's words, he says, a fatalist would simply have wiped his or her brow and looked forward to the promised release as soon as the 70 years were up. But Daniel doesn't do that. Look at verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said. And then begins his prayer. So Carson just says this. He says, in other words, precisely because Daniel is aware of the promise of this personal sovereign God that the exile would soon end, he feels it his obligation to pray in accord with what he's learned in the scriptures regarding the will of God. So you see, it's an incentive to pray. It's an incentive to plead with God. Look at verses 18 and 19. He's pleading. He says, "Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name." So Daniel pleads with God, fully knowing the promise of God that this exile would soon end. So we've seen the example of Christ and of Daniel, how these truths operate in their lives. But let's look at another example of Moses in Exodus 32. Exodus 32. So in Exodus 32, by this time, God has delivered his people. He has led them through the wilderness. He has entered into a covenant with them. And here they're at the base of the mountain, Mount Sinai. And Moses has gone up. Moses is nowhere to be found. Chapter 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that will go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Say, we don't see him, so make us gods. These golden calves. And then look at verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" Now, Moses will not leave God alone. Moses does not say, "Well, God, you're absolutely sovereign. You've said, 'Let me alone,' and therefore that's that." No, we know what he does. He pleads with God, because he also knows that humans are responsible creatures and we are responsible to a personal God. So he intercedes with this sovereign and personal God accordingly. And I'm going to read verses 11 to 14. But Carson says this. He says that the arguments in this intercession are remarkable, appealing to God both as the sovereign and as the supreme personal deity. So listen to his intercession in verses 11 to 14. "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, "He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And then verse 14, and this is truly remarkable. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And perhaps this is amongst, along with other texts that speak of God relenting, the most startling passage that mingle these two truths together. So we see Moses pleads. He holds these things together. We see how they function in his life as an incentive to pray. So as we bring all of this together and as we think, so what for us and our prayer life? These twin truths of God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, should lead us to more prayer. And as I said, it's not a topic merely for academics. This is something for every Christian, because every Christian has the privilege of pleading with, of praying to a God who is both sovereign and who is personal. And my question that I want to leave with you is, do you take advantage of the privilege that you have as a child of God to come to God, our Father in heaven, and to plead with him? God, as Carson says, expects to be pleaded with. And I think that's the great lesson of this whole thing. God expects to be pleaded with as a sovereign and personal God. He expects godly believers to intercede with him. Read the scriptures and you will see that that's abundantly true. So the lesson of Exodus 32 is a good one for us to end on. As we began, we asked, does prayer change things? Why pray if God rules over all things? Listen to Carson on this. He says, the really wonderful truth is that human beings like Moses and you and me can participate in bringing about God's purposes through God's own appointed means, intercessory prayer. In that limited sense, prayer certainly changes things. Although it cannot be thought to change things in some absolute way that takes God by surprise or browbeats him into something he hadn't thought of. We can't change the mind of God in an ultimate sense, but prayer changes things. And I hope this encourages you to pray, especially to intercede for one another. You know the text in James 5, chapter 5, verse 16. He says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. He says, pray for one another so that you may be healed. So you may be, in God's mercy, God's own appointed means to bring about his ends through prayer. And that end might be somebody's healing. It might be somebody's salvation. Whatever it might be, you might be, in God's mercy, God's appointed means through prayer for bringing about some end. And that is an exciting and a wonderful truth. And it ought to encourage us to pray to God. That prayer really does change things. And that's exactly where James goes right after he says this. He says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It is highly effective, but you'll notice it's fervent prayer. We need to be fervent in prayer. We need to be confident in prayer because we pray to a sovereign and personal God. And he wants to be pleaded with. He expects to be pleaded with. So I hope you can see how these truths encourage us to pray. And next time, what we'll do is we'll consider praying to the sovereign God. And we will look at Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. And you probably know that that is a text that really highlights the sovereignty of God, especially what comes before that. But this is a prayer of Paul. And here's what Carson says. He says, we'll see how Paul's prayer is a model of how to pray under the sovereignty of God. So we'll see that next time in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Are there any questions before we pray? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for the awesome privilege that we have as your children to approach you even boldly, your throne of grace, through Christ, through his merits. We thank you, Father, for this. And we thank you for these truths that we've considered about who you are, your sovereignty, and also that you're a personal God who expects to be pleaded with. And we thank you, Lord, for these examples in Scripture of our Lord and of Paul and of Daniel and others who pleaded with you, of Moses who interceded for the people, and you answered those prayers. And God, we ask that this would work in our hearts as it ought to, that we would receive these things by faith, and that our faith would be stirred up, and that we would be encouraged to more prayer, that we would be committed to praying for ourselves, for our families, for one another, that we would do so with fervency, that we would do so with consistency, that we would do so with confidence, knowing that you are sovereign, that you are personal, that you hear our prayers, and that you can answer those prayers. Lord, we thank you that in your mercy and your wisdom, you have made prayer a means to your ends. We thank you, Lord, that we can participate in bringing about your purposes. We ask, Lord, that we would be faithful in prayer. Help us, Lord. And now we pray as we continue this day to worship you, that you would bless us. Lord, as we fellowship, bless our fellowship. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray, Father, that our worship would be pleasing to you, our songs and the reading of Scripture, the preaching and the hearing of the Word. May you bless it all. Anoint your servants who bring your Word, and anoint those who hear, that they might have ears to hear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.